Welcome to Connecting the Dots. I am your host, Mark Shea, and we are here on this just gorgeous Tuesday afternoon. I don't know what it's like in your part of the country, but here in Seattle today, it is the archetypal October day out there. It's just beautiful, not a cloud in the sky, lovely, crisp air. I went and took a walk today and through an October wood, reading a book, just sniffing the air and savoring every second of it. God is good, and the world is a beautiful place. And so wherever you are, I hope you're having as glorious an October day as I am. Yesterday, I took the day off. My wife and I said, you know what? It's fall, we said to each other, And so we decided to take a grand tour of the Cascade Mountains, which are just a beautiful place to be this time of year. So that's what we did. There's a highway that runs through the North Cascades called creatively the North Cascades Highway. And so we took back roads because who wants to be on the freeway on an October day? And we went up through the foothills of the Cascades. We went past the site of the great Oso mudslide that I think in 2014 killed a bunch of people in a town called Oso. And it was pretty scary. It's basically just kind of half of this enormous hillside just was, you could see exactly where it just sort of ripped away from the mountainside and slid down and, plowed over, houses and people and everything in its path. And then we went up, went up over the North Cascades Highway and followed these gorgeous rushing rivers and, went off to the eastern side of the Cascades and down through the Mattow Valley and then on to Wenatchee, Washington, and then back home. And it was just a fantastic way to spend the day. And it took us about 8 or 9 hours to make the whole grand tour, and we it was a good kind of marriage enrichment day. We took with us, we went to a, it looks like we got, Michael Litchens with us now. Are you there, Michael?
I am indeed.
Hello there. Just talking about, our, adventures. Jan and I took had an adventure day yesterday and went through the Cascade Mountains. Are you still here in town or are you back in Denver?
No. I arrived in Denver. I left Seattle at about 5 a.m. this morning so I could make sure on the show today.
You poor sod. I'm sorry to hear that, man. I thought maybe you were out clambering around in the Olympics or something. We were in the Cascades, so I figured maybe you could have the Olympic range to yourself.
Oh, that would be nice.
What did you do?
We went to Cougar Mountain Park, where I was hiking with my very lovely lady friend, and while we were up there, it was gorgeous. I mean, it was absolutely amazing. We were near Coal Creek Falls, which looks like Narnia for anyone who are trying to imagine it. And then I discovered that my respiratory issues, I had bronchitis a little bit ago, didn't go away. And in fact, the nice, moist, cool air made it worse. So.
Oh, man. No, that's no good. Oh, bummer. Where is Cougar Mountain? I don't even know.
It's near Issaquah.
Oh, okay. I thought there was like Tiger Mountain, or is that... Is that down there too? Or?
Don't know, tell you the truth. Cougar Mountain used to be the site of a mining camp, and then it was the site of anti-aircraft missiles during the Cold War. It's nature again.
I didn't know that. Well, you never know when them Ruskies are going to try to bomb Issaquah, so that's important.
You never know. You know what? There's a great brewery in Issaquah I would invade too.
Okay. You know, the only thing I know about Cougar Mountain is that there's when I go and give blood, this is getting fairly far afield, but when you go and give blood, when you get to the eating cookies and drinking orange juice phase of the life-saving operation. The cookies that they have are called Cougar Mountain chocolate chip cookies and various other kinds of cookies, which I never eat because cookies that aren't chocolate chip are a waste of time. But
oh, Lordy.
But yeah, okay. So that's what that's where I know Cougar Mountain from. So I don't know, maybe it's an Issaquah thing. It sounds like up until you got bronchitis, it was fun. I mean,
oh yeah, it was a great time.
Okay. Are you feeling better now?
Oh, I'm just fine. Honestly, I was on the up and up. I caught it like a week or so ago and I thought it was completely gone, but yeah, it took a hike to go, oh yeah, I probably should finish my inhaler and my antibiotics.
Oh yeah. Bummer. I'm sorry to hear that, but I hope you had a good, it was, I don't know. Was it as beautiful over here as it was over on the other side of the mountains?
Absolutely. It was a little foggy, but still beautiful.
Okay, cool. Well, we did this, it was kind of a combination, let's go see the fall scenery thing for us. But there was also on Saturday night, we had like this marriage enrichment thing at our parish, Blessed Sacrament, mm-hmm. where, by the way, I sat cheek by jowl practically with Michael Litchens.
That he did.
On Sunday, we were sitting there next to each other at the at Mass. And because he was up here in Seattle. So Michael has the distinction of being, along with Rod Bennett and Stephen Gradonis. Well, I guess actually we now have a before there was a time where it was like, I haven't met the people that I'm talking to on the air. You know? but now I have, you know. So anyway, so yeah, so it was this marriage enrichment thing. At our parish, and they gave us like homework to do. So it was like discuss the cardinal virtues of prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude, and talk about the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love, and kind of look at your marriage in light of those things, and kind of interrogate your marriage a little bit, and where mm-hmm. can you be doing better, and where you're doing okay, and. It turned out to be just a great day. And then, you know, in between having those conversations and kind of realizing places where we need to work on stuff, it was like, stop in Winthrop and get ice cream. This is good. Yeah. So anyway, it was a great trip. It took us about...
Sounds like it.
9 hours. It was about a 400-mile loop around through Washington State. And have you done that in Colorado? Have you like just gotten in a car and said, it's a big state, let's go explore?
Actually, I'm fairly new. The last time I lived in Colorado, I didn't own a car. So okay. But I am doing that in New England, of all places. I started reading two websites, Atlas Obscura and Odd Things I've Seen.
Yeah.
Which are two great travel blogs if you just want to know like weird history and, you know, like kind of fun little road trips to make. And I use that throughout New England. So I like it because, you know, you could see like, you know, the apartment of H.P. Lovecraft in Providence, Rhode Island, stuff like that.
That's pretty good. Cool. Tell me about Atlas Obscura.
You know what? I actually have written for Atlas Obscura. It's a travel encyclopedia for curiosities, weird bits of history, things like that. So, you know, if you were coming to Denver and, you know, I'd like to see something kind of off the beaten path.
Okay.
You could type in Denver and you go, oh, well, there's the grave of Alfred Packer in this historic frontier cemetery. Alfred Packer being the only man in Colorado history ever convicted of cannibalism, you know, stuff
really?
Like that.
Okay.
Or you could see, like, I used it to go find the Darth Vader gargoyle in the National Cathedral, stuff like that.
Okay. That's super cool. I love something. I got a friend who goes for this kind of stuff. He's a professional musician. And he and his wife are both, you know, he's a violinist and she's a cellist, and they wind up part of living that life means that you travel around because you're going to play with various orchestras and stuff. And so, he's gone off and he's found things like Carhenge, which is a reproduction of Stonehenge made from
junkyard.
Yeah, and it's just okay, Carhenge. It's in Nebraska somewhere, and well, you know,
and you guys have the cement Stonehenge in Washington State.
Where's that? Sounded by Goldendale, right?
Right on the Columbia River Gorge.
Yeah. I've never seen it, but I've heard of it. We have also the world's largest egg. That's
well aware.
The Winlock egg is there, and other odd things. He went someplace where they have the world's biggest ball of twine.
Oh, that's awesome.
You know, just bizarre things. We've got on Vashon Island, across the sound from me, we've got the bicycle tree.
Yes.
Which is kind of cool. It's this tree that ate a bicycle. Anyway, odd things. And we will be back talking about odd things and not so odd things when we return. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we're here today with Michael Litchens, the editor of Catholic Exchange. We'll be back right after this.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Hello, and welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. And you're here with Mr. Michael Litchens, the editor of Catholic Exchange, and also contributor to Atlas Obscura, and a number of various arcana and weird things. Oh, what, you know, I was just wondering, you seem to be well versed in odd things. Oddball knowledge and fun facts and all those, which I think is always gobs of fun. Has this always been a pursuit of yours?
Yeah. My mom used to tell people that I was preparing to be on Jeopardy someday, but really I was just always born with a sense of curiosity and wonder, and I come from good Irish stock, so I love a good story, and sometimes a good story is the strange story. So okay. I love, you know, when I was in Boston, I made sure I wanted to hear about the revolution and all that. But then I found out about an event called the Molasses Flood, and I had to know more about it. So okay. It's just usually what happens.
Okay. Do tell about the Molasses Flood. I'm sort of curious now.
So the Great Molasses Flood of Boston. Just a little bit of background. Boston used to actually be a center before Prohibition of rum distilling. Mm-hmm. Because they would get the sugar and everything. They would get the molasses in from the Caribbean and then do the distilling up there and then spread it throughout the Northeast. Prohibition shut that down. But so in the North End along the docks, which is the historic center of Boston, they used to have these massive vats of molasses just waiting to be distilled or delivered to the distilleries. So one day, I want to say it was winter in 1919. Yeah, 1919. I can't remember the exact month, but it was still winter. In the North End, something like, some ridiculous massive cylinder, it heated in the unusually warm winter of Boston and exploded. And hundreds of gallons of molasses just flooded through the streets of North Boston, killing like 20 people, injuring hundreds, and destroying property.
Was it, I take it was super hot molasses or something?
Yes, it was, but the cleanup took months.
Oh, gross.
Because of course it hardened.
Wow, that's pretty weird. Okay. Yeah. We don't have anything like that in Seattle. We do have the Great Seattle Fire, but
yes. No, and I visited the underground while I was there.
Oh yes,
months and months ago. So yeah.
Yes, an important location for one of the earliest episodes of, or kind of a short movie of the week thing for Kolchak, Carl Kolchak.
Yes.
One of my favorite odd shows from the early 70s. The guy that made The X-Files was deeply inspired by Kolchak. And it was just the formula for Kolchak was always the same. Kolchak is this, you know, kind of seedy reporter out in Chicago somewhere who goes on a cruise, or he visits a house, or he goes somewhere and he meets somebody who is, you know, a vampire or a werewolf or a mummy or, you know, an extraterrestrial or a ghost or whatever, you know, and has this big adventure, and he takes all these pictures, and then at the end of the show his camera gets smashed or stolen or something, and he's got like no evidence at all to prove the things that he saw. and it's just like that every week, right? So the truth is out there. Yeah. Well, I thought since it's the month of Mary, we might take a little time and talk about Our Lady and devotion to Our Lady and her place in the life of the church. And I'm trying to remember. Are you? You just said you're Irish. So does that mean you're a cradle Catholic, or are you a convert?
No, I am a convert. My parents left the church before I was even born. So,
oh, I did not know that. So was Mary like a big issue for you coming into the church?
You know, it's kind of funny. A lot of converts, it definitely is. It was not for me, and I think the main reasons why is I still had a Catholic grandmother and a Catholic aunt. My Aunt Deanna, if she's listening to this, she knows I love her to death, but she knew about my, we were talking about odd things and just knowing weird things. She did the best thing that anyone who is trying to do evangelization can do. And when I asked questions, she was happy to get, she's not a, you know, a terrifically well-educated woman, but she loved that I asked questions and she was helping me find answers. Mm-hmm. So when I raised questions when I was a child about the California missions and the religion they practiced, she got me a book on the rosary and what the rosary was. And so to make matters even weirder, just to show how weird my upbringing was, my very first rosary was actually given to me, my first real rosary, not the plastic kind, but a sterling silver one, was given to me by a Muslim man I knew who grew up in Catholic schools in Palestine.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah. He heard I was interested in Catholicism. He's like, well, here, please have this. And if you use it, do pray for me. And that was all he asked. It was like,
wow, isn't that cool? That's so great.
So, yeah, Mary didn't, like I saw, it's like, well, yeah, I'm a Protestant, but two Catholics were happy to answer this. And I got this rose, you know, my grandmother, my aunt, and a rosary for, so something's going right with her.
Well, you know, I got an email one time from a guy. He was a Turkish guy. He was writing me from Turkey.
Oh, wow.
And his English wasn't super great, but, you know, it was okay. And he was writing because he wanted to find out about becoming Catholic, and his reasoning was really interesting, perfectly logical for a Turk. So his reasoning was this: he was interested in becoming Christian, but Protestants didn't like Mary, and as somebody from a Muslim background, he highly venerated Mary. Because mm-hmm. Muslims have a very high veneration for Our Lady. And so the only options left to him were the Orthodox and Catholics. And all the Orthodox he knew were Greeks. And he hated Greeks because he was a Turk. And so tell me about Catholics. And that was his way his mind was reasoning his way through the issue. But it is true. This is something, by the way, that Archbishop Fulton Sheen said, mm-hmm. was that he thought that one of the keys to evangelization of the Muslim world would be Mary. Because there's a common spot. And that's what the church always does, of course, is it looks for points of commonality mm-hmm. with those whom it would speak. And so there's a point of commonality. And so, you know, that's worth talking about. And it's fascinating that on that, Muslims are closer to Catholics than millions of American evangelicals mm-hmm. who regard Mary with deep, deep fear and suspicion, and anything to do with Mary just seems like some kind of pagan goddess worship that somehow got baptized and brought into the church. And that was certainly my perception of Marian devotion when I was approaching the church.
That's awesome.
Yeah, it's weird. You know, it's just one of those things. But one of the things that I began to realize when I was starting to look at the church was when you looked at the early church, mm-hmm. there was simply no interest in paganism in the early church.
Yeah.
The whole notion that, go ahead.
Oh, no. And that's what I meant by awesome was just like, you know, that you're able to look back history and do that and everything, like to see your way through and to see through our biases. That's a hard job to do.
Well, yeah, it's just one of those things we have to do. I'm impressed though that you didn't have that bias to overcome. That's extreme. Did you pray the rosary before you became Catholic?
I did once, and also what you know, I was really close to my maternal grandmother, Grandma Martin, who very much loved Mary and the rosary. So I didn't ever feel like it would be respectful to her. You know, even if I didn't agree with it, it's like, you know, she's one of a billion other Christians that have a devotion to Mary. I can't really judge. But strangely, right. I did not have that judgment, though, when it came to the Eucharist. I thought that was weird and kind of creepy.
You thought the Eucharist was weird.
The Eucharist was the one that almost kept me from becoming Catholic, actually. I almost never didn't become Catholic because of the Eucharist. And then
a good Dominican priest
set me down and explained it very patiently. And I was like, oh.
He just
pulled out the Bible and we went through John 6 together. And he's mm-hmm. like, you tell me you take the Bible, you grew up taking the Bible literally, you love Christianity, and you still are believing the church and believing the Bible. Is this not enough to at least trust I might be doing? We might not be lying to you. And I'm like, oh, okay. And from that, he was then able to explain to me the theology. And it's like, oh, okay. Sorry.
That's funny. You know, Dale Alquist, the president of the American. Oh, well, I'll tell that story when we return.
Yes.
Remind me to tell you the story about Dale Alquist when we get back. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with Mr. Michael Litchens, the editor of Catholic Exchange, and we will be back talking about the Blessed Virgin Mary right after this.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Hello, and welcome back. Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. And we are here today with Mr. Michael Litchens, the editor of Catholic Exchange. We're talking a little bit before the break about conversations on your way into the church. So,
yes.
Michael, you were mentioning that for you, the Eucharist was harder to swallow, pardon the pun.
Yeah. Yeah. No, than Mary. Yeah, absolutely.
Than Mary, like, yeah.
I know it's strange, and you know, you can. I'm sure some nativists out there would say it's because of my Irish blood, but I just never had an issue with Mary as much. You know, I might have had some discomfort, but I got over it. And now, and honestly, now I can't imagine not having a devotion to Mary now. That's where I'm at.
Well, and that's, you know, that's fantastic. It is interesting how different. There's always something about the church that people find difficult, and it's different things for different people. For me, and for Dale Alquist, who's the president of the American Chesterton Society, Mary was kind of the last big hurdle. So once I got the Eucharist, I get that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But Mary was really hard, and Dale was offered this retreat at Mount Angel Seminary down in Oregon.
Yes.
He went down there and he was thinking about all of these things and so on and so forth. And he was talking to some crusty old priest down there. And, you know, the priest was asking him if he was Catholic. He says, no, I'm thinking about it, but I have some difficulties and objections. And the priest goes, well, like what? And he says, well, I'm not really sure that I believe what the church says about Mary. And, you know, he was trying to look very thoughtful about it and so on. And the priest goes, well, what do you mean? He says, well, I'm not sure that Marian devotion is really biblical. And the priest goes, well, don't you believe her soul magnifies the Lord? It says that in Scripture. And he said he was just put back on his heels by that. And he goes, I know that. And then after the priest left, he was sitting there thinking, I never thought about that. And it really, it is that way for a lot of people, because Marian devotion is, it's a lot of it is implicit in Scripture. It's not explicit.
Yes.
And if you're not used to reading Scripture the way the church reads Scripture, then you can often miss what is implicit in Scripture. So, you know, I have run into people who say, well, you know, show me where it says that Mary is the mother of God. You can't find that anywhere in Scripture. Well, that's true. You also can't find the word Bible in the Bible. But that doesn't mean that, the word Bible is somehow, you know, adding something, you know. And you know, with something like Mary as Mother of God, you know, what the church basically did was it did the math on what Scripture was teaching. You know, is Jesus God? Yes. Is Mary his mother? Yeah. Therefore, Mary is Mother of who? And that was really, you know, that was the point. And what's interesting is that the reason the title was made a dog, the title began not as a dogmatic title created by the church, by the hierarchy, and then ordered upon the faithful were then ordered to call her that.
Mm-hmm.
Instead, the title just sort of grew up from the grassroots. It was the people who started calling her that. And then that became part of the liturgy. And so she had been called by the second century. We already have people like Irenaeus, who himself has not invented the title, but is simply referring to her the way people do as in Greek, Theotokos or God bearer. In Latin, Mater Dei, in English, Mother of God. And so it was a popular title that just kind of grew up among the people of God. And then the liturgy started to reflect that. And what had happened was in the early 5th century, a guy named Nestorius had come up with a theory about Jesus. He was worried about the idea of the incarnation, as a lot of early Christians were. And so he wanted to get rid of the idea that God would really, really take on our human flesh. That made him squeamish and uncomfortable, the idea that God, you know, would sully himself by contact with our gross, disgusting meat sack bodies that had to go to the bathroom and, you know, got weak and tired and all the rest of it. That is not something fitting for God. And so to try to protect God from contact with the incarnation, he came up with this theory that Jesus was just this guy favored by God, like Moses or David, or, you know, the prophets have been favored by God. But that when the second person of the Trinity came to inhabit him, if you will, they were still distinct persons. So there was just this guy named Jesus, and then there was the second person of the Trinity, the Godhead, who sort of occupied Jesus's body, but wasn't really in union with him.
Mm-hmm.
And that was kind of the goal for Nestor. And what he was trying to do was protect Jesus then from contact with our flesh. What went with that was Nestorius tells his flock at Constantinople, stop calling Mary Theotokos. Stop calling her Mother of God. She's not Mother of God. She's Mother of Christ. So Christotokos is okay, but not Mother of God. And by those devices, he thinks that he's protecting God from contact with our gross, disgusting flesh. And what the Council of Ephesus in 431 understood was that if you protect Jesus from contact with the human race, that means we aren't saved. Because what is not assumed is not saved. And so if God didn't actually assume our human nature, then we're dead. That's it. It's all over. He can't share his divine life with us, because even Jesus doesn't share the divine life in Nestorius's thinking. And so what the council does is it does two things. It says, first of all, no, you're wrong, Nestorius. Jesus is not two persons occupying the same head. He's one person with a divine nature and a human nature, and they really are in union. Jesus dies on the cross, it is his human nature that really, truly dies. And when he is raised from the dead, it is his human nature that is glorified. And that's what he's sharing with us in the sacraments, is his glorified, divinized human nature. And so that's the first thing that they assert at the Council of Ephesus. And then the second thing is they say, hey, you guys have been calling Mary Theotokos for like centuries and stuff. Just keep doing that. Good for you. Keep it up. Right. And they make that title a dogma. And so what you see happening are two things. First of all, they're saying, yeah, it really is a reflection of biblical teaching to call her Theotokos. Is God? Is Jesus God? Yes, he is. Is Mary his mother? Yes, he is. When I introduce people to my mother, I don't say, hi, this is the mother of my nature. I say, this is my mother, right? So that's what Ephesus does. And they go a step further and they make it a dogma. But why? Well, not really because the subject is Mary. It's really because the thing about Mary is that the thing is never really about Mary. Mary is acts as a protection around the truth of who Jesus is. And therefore, around the truth of who we are, because Jesus doesn't just reveal the Father to us; He reveals us to ourselves. He shows us who we are. So that's what's going on with Marian devotion. We'll continue that when we return. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. We're here today with Mr. Michael Litchens. And we'll be back talking about Mary right after this.
If you enjoy listening to Mark Shea and all of his wonderful co-hosts here on Connecting the Dots, then consider becoming a friend of the show and provide your support today. Go to breadboxmedia.com and click on Friend of the Show. Thank you.
Welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here with Michael Litchens talking about the Blessed Virgin Mary. So, Michael, as a convert and somebody who was at ease with the Blessed Virgin right away, and someone who has a devotion to her, I guess I was wondering, could you talk a bit about what Mary means to you? How does your life as a Catholic with the Marian devotion, what does it look like?
Well, I'd say for me, Mary is very important to my relationship. I like to say that, we have that saying in Catholicism that you go to Christ through Mary. And that's not to say that Mary's a replacement or any of these other accusations I often hear, but she compliments Christ because she really shows us both the way to understanding Christ in both humanity and divinity, which is a concept that's beyond us. And that's why I like her in my devotions. Like, I think she actually does help us just even looking at Christ to consider him what he is as man and God. And as I also like to say, Christ chose Mary. I think it's okay for us to choose her. So in my daily life, I have a particular devotion to Our Lady of Częstochowa. I'm not sure exactly why. That's the Black Madonna of Poland. I'm not sure why, but I saw that icon early in my conversion, and I've had a devotion to it ever since. And it is a very handy prayer guide for me.
Talk about that.
Our Lady of Częstochowa, I think there's a lot of legend, and it's hard to know what's fact or legend, but I'm going to just assume they're both true. She is in the Jasna Góra Monastery. I am mispronouncing that. All my Polish-American friends, I apologize, mea culpa, but I am mispronouncing that. But
it's Jasna Góra.
Jasna Góra. Thank you. Jasna Góra. Which that is... I haven't been to the monastery yet. It's on my list of things to do. But the legend of it is that it was painted on a table that was used at the Last Supper by St. Luke, the evangelist himself. But what's unique about this is it's a Black Madonna, as I said, so it shows Mary with darker skin tone than we're normally used to seeing her in Western art. And she has scars that were not actually painted in. The scars that are on her, she has two slash marks. They're created by Saracens, as well as an arrow mark on her throat.
Actually, they were the scars on her were created by Swedes.
Oh, duh. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Swedish Protestants did that. But yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, pardon me.
That's okay.
But yeah, she is. But she's been a heavily venerated icon. John Paul II, of course, had a great devotion to her. But the devotion goes all the way back to, among modern pontiffs, to Pope Clement XI, I believe, who did the coronation of her for September 8th as her feast day, and he started that in 1717. So there's been many popes who've had a devotion to her throughout. Okay. So it's a little Polish icon that many people, it's East and West, it's well known within the Eastern Catholic churches as well as the Eastern Orthodox and as well as Catholics. So it's sort of an icon that brings many people together.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're ever in Pennsylvania, you can go to Doylestown, where you can see the National Shrine in North America with a very beautiful reproduction. We also have a reproduction here in Denver.
Oh, I didn't know that. Okay.
Yeah. In our cathedral.
Okay.
It was a reproduction that was commissioned for the visit of John Paul II when he came to Denver for World Youth Day ages ago, well before I was Catholic.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's okay. That's cool. So are you a, I don't know what the correct term, a regular rosary sayer of the rosary?
I'm trying. I used to be a lot better about it. I used to say at least a decade every day.
Okay.
I'm trying to get back into it, especially for the month of October. It's harder than I thought it would be to say the full rosary again, but in fact, that's what my girlfriend and I were praying when we were in Cougar Mountain, Washington, when I started having the breathing troubles.
Oh, okay.
And I still managed to finish the rosary. So, you know what? Okay. Did
well,
it.
Good. Well, good. Good for the. Cool. All right. There are some people, I doubt you're one of them, but there are some people who like have difficulties saying like the luminous mysteries because
mm-hmm.
somehow they're too new or something, which I don't get that at all. But like the luminous mysteries.
I love the luminous mysteries. Personally, I do say them. I don't know the full argument, so I don't really want to respond, but I've heard that before and never heard an argument that made sense to me, to be honest.
It's new, and John Paul just made them up, so they're bad.
Yeah, that's what I figured it was coming down to, and it's like, okay.
Yeah.
So we're not allowed to change, you know, add any new devotions after 1950?
I don't know. Yeah. You know, what's interesting is, there's a longstanding legend Mary gave the rosary to Saint Dominic.
Yes.
In mystical vision. Now it turns out there was some Dominican priest who some years back decided to like research this. And it turns out that there is zero evidence that Dominic ever heard of a rosary.
Really?
Yeah. We can actually trace through documentation, we can see the rosary evolving over time. So prayer beads actually predate the Christian tradition. Prayer beads, and they're not only part of the
Christian. No, and I knew that, certainly. Yeah. I mean, people have been using prayer beads forever.
Right. And what we know is that the first habit, once the monastic tradition begins, was you had kind of a two-tiered approach to prayer. You had literate monks who would literally memorize the entire Psalter and just recite all the Psalms from memory. And then, of course, you had everybody else who couldn't read and couldn't memorize the Psalms, but they still wanted to pray along with the monks. They wanted to try to imitate the monks. So the compromise for a lot of lay people, especially illiterate lay people, was, well, I know the Paternoster. I know the Our Father. And so I'll just say an Our Father instead of a psalm. And you'll notice that 150 divided by 10 gives you 15 decades of beads. And so probably that's where the beads of the rosary originate.
Is.
And so we know, for example, that there were just beads that were just for saying the Paternoster over and over. We also know you can read St. Albert the Great, the guy that taught St. Thomas Aquinas, writes down a prayer that in his day was new enough that he doesn't just cite the first couple of words. Like today, you know, if somebody, if you're reading, you know, a rosary document, it'll just say, "Glory be," or "Our Father, ... And we understand that you're supposed to say the whole Our Father in the, or Hail Mary. Mm. So St. Albert writes about this prayer that somebody he knew liked to pray. And what he does is he records the whole prayer. Why? Because it's new to him, and he assumes that it's new to his readers. And so he records the whole prayer as it stood. And the new prayer that he's recording in the 13th century is, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed be the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." And that's it. That's the whole prayer.
Mm.
And it isn't for a couple of centuries that we get, "Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death." And so it's not until the 1500s that we find something that actually looks like a rosary being prayed in the form that we have it now. So it's about two centuries after Dominic's death that you finally start to see what we understand to be a rosary. The Dominicans took to the rosary like ducks to water. They loved the rosary. And so part of the Dominican habit becomes the rosary on the left hip. Ever wonder why there's a rosary on the left hip?
Why?
Because it's your sword hip. Most people are right-handed, so you carry your sword on your left hip so you can just reach over and grab it and pull it out and start stabbing. And so the rosary is put on the Dominican's left hip because it's their spiritual weapon. So that is the coolness of the history of the rosary. Well, I want to thank you so much, Michael Litchens, for being on the show today.
My pleasure.
You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. Our producer today was Jen the Jawa Longworth, and we will be back on Breadbox Media tomorrow with Mr. Rod Bennett. Until then, have a glorious evening. Bye-bye.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.